Father, we give you thanks for the day. Thank you for the time to study your word. Thank you for your gift of grace that you gave us in the Son. Ultimately, our hearts, our hopes are set upon you. Too many times they are not, and so we pray that you would rekindle that in us today and help us to remember that we are made for another kingdom, another time, another place, and yet we know that one day you will reign here on the earth. So when we say things like, this world is not our home, it isn't, and it is. And so we look forward to the redemption of our bodies and of the world. And until that time, help us to take one day at a time, trusting you, knowing that you go through the cross before the crown. Help us to see that in the life of Saul today, that we would take a look at it and learn and glean what you would have for us, and to look more like the Son ultimately. In his name we pray it. Amen. We're going to see today the timeliness of Scripture is always astounding to me, the way this works. And just going verse by verse expositionally, I know the Bible doesn't really say you have to go that way. It does say preach the Word, and I think that's the best way to preach it because I think that's kind of the way that Scripture lines it out. But it's interesting the way timeliness would work. We just had an election, and now we're talking about a guy who's rising to power here in 1 Samuel 10. So I think it's important at these times to remember Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And then later on, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. For he is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. As I said, in our country, we've just elected a leader, whether that was done through a fair vote or through chicanery. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign and he rules. And so our role, according to the Bible, at least part of our role, is found in 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Part of the reason we're supposed to pray for our elected leaders or the leaders that are above us or in authority is so that we actually could live lives of godliness and dignity. It's interesting, especially in a time where people are wondering about Christian liberty. That's one of the reasons you vote for people that give you as much Christian liberty so you can live out the Christian life in tranquility. Sometimes God does not have that for us, and so whatever he has is what we accept. And yet also I think it's important to note is the king or president is also supposed to be a minister of good. He's supposed to fight evil. God forbid, but if we soon discover that our president-elect is not one who fights evil but promotes evil, be that the Democratic Party or Republican or whatever else, we need to be prepared for a time to come where we disobey. So not only do we pray for our leaders, but in accordance to the Word of God, we disobey our leaders if and only if they're telling us to do things that are opposed to Scripture. Now keep in mind, sometimes believers have been perhaps too quick to disobey the government, and we don't have a biblical reason, but the Bible's very clear on this. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And if that time should come, then we do it, and we do it respectfully, and we're prepared to be arrested for whatever that might mean. I'm not prophesying anything here. Whether that comes in 2020, 2050, or never here in our country, we always need to be prepared to pray for our leaders and obey them until they go opposed to Scripture. And then we would say respectfully, no, I can't, I won't. So today we have the rise of another man to the highest office in the land named Saul. What's strange about it is the Lord is continuing to build his kingdom through very ordinary, almost imperceptible means. Although we cannot see it, God is doing that in ancient Israel. And note this, God is doing that today in our country as well. He is busy pulling out his elect from the four corners of the world. We don't understand how he's doing it. We don't understand how he allows what he allows, but we know that he is in charge, and so we trust him. So let's take a look. Chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 today. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now keep in mind what has just happened. Saul has been busy looking for donkeys along with his servant. And he goes straight up to Samuel and says, do you know who the seer is? Do you know where he is? And he goes, "I'm the seer. I'm the prophet." And then he basically lays out for Saul that you're going to be the king, in so many words. And now he's going to make it very clear as he sends his servant away. And then he says, "Hey, you hang back here." And then we've got a flask of oil that Samuel is keeping with him for this very moment. Now, what is this about? Before this time, only priests in the tabernacle were anointed with oil. It's a symbolic act. It means to really set apart for service, for enablement. Oil is really a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so you can imagine if Saul is at all familiar with oil and priesthood, he's probably thinking of Samuel going, "What are you doing? I'm not a priest. I'm not tabernacle furniture." No, but he's a king, and this is something new. You know, and by the way, if you've ever been anointed with oil, it probably looks a little bit different than it did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it could be very messy, actually. It says in Psalm 133, verse 2, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." So when you were anointed with oil, if you're one of the priests, it's not like you felt a little drop or two on your forehead and kind of rubbed it in. No, I mean, you were kind of showered. You would feel it actually on your beard, even getting down into your clothes. And it would have a sweet smell, and it would feel a little bit chills up the spine, if you will. But this sort of anointing is a little different. It's a secret anointing. Not yet time for Saul to be revealed to the nation. That's coming soon. So he is here anointed. Now, how many of y'all have heard that phrase? And I don't like it. I'll just reveal my cards. You'll hear somebody get up front and sing in a very powerful, if you will, Christian song. Or a guy gets up front and he gives a real powerful sermon. And people walk away and go, "That guy's anointed. That man is anointed." Hate the phrase. Why do I hate the phrase? Because it's unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. When you consider, if you are a believer, you are anointed. You're anointed. 1 John 2:20, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. What does it mean to be anointed in the New Testament? Well, it means that you are set apart by the Holy Spirit, blessed, enabled to do the work of God He's called you to do. And so your job is simply to follow the Lord, the Spirit's leading through His Word. Okay? You're anointed. And by the way, don't we use these same similar phrases? I think they're, you know, forgive me for being a little bit over the top here, but I think they're a tool used of Satan when we say things like, "Hey, listen, I'm no saint, but no, you are a saint. Hagios, you are a holy one. You're set apart for God." So when you say those sort of things, you drive a wedge between true believers. And you, no, you're a saint. That guy's anointed. You're anointed. So yell at the next person that uses that phrase in godliness. Now, notice this. He also kisses him, which we in the West are, at least believers among us, are not that comfortable with that phrase. But really, the kiss was a sign of acceptance. It could be a sign of forgiveness, a sign of love, a sign of reconciliation or unity. Really, all five of those sometimes could be in play. That's why it was so heinous when Jesus Christ was betrayed with a kiss. Kiss was a sign of acceptance, forgiveness, unity, love, forgiveness. But when Judas does that to Christ, I mean, how heinous. That's why he looks at him and goes, "You would betray the Son of Man with a kiss? How horrible is that?" But it's interesting. Just this phrase, kiss, in the New Testament, we see this five times believers are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love. Five times. and not one of you greeted me this morning with a holy kiss or a kiss of love. What is that about? Well, actually, he tells the Romans that in Romans 16:16, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he mentions it. 1 Thessalonians 5, he mentions it. 1 Peter mentions it. So it's not just Paul mentioning it, but Peter mentions it as well. So then the question is why don't we practice this? Well, I'll give you a couple of ideas. Maybe it's a figure of speech. 1 Timothy 2:8 may be instructive, where Paul writes Timothy and he says, I want the men to pray lifting holy hands. So when you pray, men, do you pray like this? Oh, okay, you don't. So you say you follow Scripture, but really you do just the best you can. Well, it could be a figure of speech for praying from a holy life. As a matter of fact, he says, do it without anger or dispute. And by the way, holding hands was an ancient posture of prayer. It was not charismatic. It was not Pentecostal. It was just people do this. And sometimes I do this as well, but not typically, but certainly can. Or is it a true command? Once again, Paul and Peter both write it. They're writing to Gentiles and Jews. It's really hard to tell. Although I will tell you this, if you come up and kiss me after this, I don't know how I would take that. Now, it's typically done men to men, not, opposite genders, but it was definitely seen as a culturally appropriate way to show acceptance, forgiveness, love. In our American standards, we would probably say a hug, a warm handshake. It's probably not a fist bump, but now in COVID, we don't even touch each other anymore. But it is interesting to note. Be careful. Don't think you're perfect in the way you obey all of Scripture. You might be disobeying this one, but it may not be. It might be a culturally appropriate way to show, hey, I love you, I forgive you, you're accepted, we are brothers, we're in the same family. So anyway, he kisses him, he anoints his head with oil, and then he says, has not the Lord appointed you ruler over his inheritance? And what's interesting is Saul is going to need some convincing here. And so Samuel's going to prophesy over him. And when I say prophesy, once again, it means two things. It can mean foretelling, that means telling the future, or forthtelling, to sing forth or call forth the praises of God. Here it's foretelling. He's going to give a prophecy that's going to foretell what's about to happen to Saul. Note the specifics of it. Take a look. We have three signs of assurance that Saul is truly going to be king. Chapter 10, verse 2, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Here we have the first sign. And I want you to note once again how specific these signs are. If you've ever heard these prophets, quote-unquote modern-day prophets, they're whack. They're messed up. They'll say things like, in a crowd of 1,000 people, the Lord is showing me there's somebody in here who has had terrible headaches for some time. And then there's somebody in the midst of 1,000. Oh, that's me. Okay, come forward. In this sort of chicanery, it's wickedness. Total wickedness. But here it's so specific, not three men, not four men, two men. And note when you'll catch them. You'll see them at Rachel's tomb. I've never been to Rachel's tomb before, but it does exist. Rachel's tomb is on the Jerusalem-Bethlehem road. It's a mile north of Bethlehem. We don't really know if that is in fact where Rachel's death or where she was buried, because the structure there is a crusader structure from that time period. But the neat thing about Israel, by and large, is many of these places have been kept not just as they were, but you can kind of tell, like literally, that's where Christ was probably born. That's probably where Christ died. I mean, there's a couple of different places, but amazingly, they've kept a lot of these afloat. They know exactly. This one, we're not certain about. But if you go to Rachel's tomb, there it is. There's a structure there. But back that time, he's going to an actual place that they knew that was where Rachel's tomb was. So the question you have to ask yourself, why does Saul go to his great, 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 great onward grandmother? Remember, he's a Benjamite. Okay? So Rachel really is related to him directly. That is his grandmother far back. Why does he go there? I think that's interesting. Maybe it's something, nothing more than just the way Samuel lined it out. Or it could be, have you heard of this poem before? Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare thyself to follow me. It's an old, old poem. It's found on many tombstones around the world. And it's cryptic. And it's true. It's very true. And so maybe Samuel is sovereignly sending him there saying, Rachel died, and you're going to die too. And so you need to remember this, even as you become the most powerful man in the kingdom, you're going to die. As a matter of fact, the word mortal, we get it from the Latin, from the word mors or mort. You know what it means? It means death. So mortality, subject to death. That's the term. And Saul, you need to remember this. 18-year-olds definitely need to remember this. And yet some of us have forgotten sometime that one day that we ourselves will lie and our body will be put down and our spirit will go to be with the Lord, or we'll go to a place called Hades where it waits to be judged, where it will one day fall into the lake of fire. It's true. I think we need to remember that. It's interesting. Dr. Hanna used to talk about in church history, the Puritans would talk much about death. And you go, so much about death. The reason why is death just surrounded people throughout literally for the last thousands and thousands of years. It's only really been in the last 50 years we've been able to kind of remove ourselves from it. So we don't have the church handling funerals anymore. We have funeral directors. It's okay. It's nothing, no slight against funeral directors, but the church used to deal with this all the time. So Dr. Hanna would talk about how do you really get in contact with this concept of death. He would say all you have to go is into the backyard where you'll see your brother's gravestone, the one you just played with a week ago. Death is real. We need to remember that. It needs to change the way we live. He goes on further and he says, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you. Now it's interesting, in the Hebrew, he's saying that your father's being, he's not anxious for you, he's anxious for y'all. That meaning you and the servant. He was interested, that servant seems to be a good guy. And so Saul's dad cares about his servant as well as his son. And he's very anxious. Hadn't heard from them. And they're not coming back yet. Verse 3 and 4, we have our second sign. Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. Some of y'all have the terebinth, which is a similar sort of tree in Israel. And there three men will go up to God at Bethel, will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Once again, very specific. They will greet you. Notice this. One is carrying three young goats, one three loaves of bread, one a jug of wine. You can imagine, if you will, put yourself in Saul's sandals, walking down this road and seeing from a distance these three men. And he's probably thinking, I wonder if it'll be lined out exactly the way Samuel has lined out. And sure enough, there's our three young goats. Oh, there's the bread. There's the jug of wine. They greet, and then they go, oh, by the way, here's a couple of loaves of bread. Isn't that fascinating? And so Saul is going, this is so strange. And I think you see here a picture that God is going to take care of you, Saul. I mean, he will need this bread as a provision for his journey back. And God is going to take care of him, especially as he is faithful to the Lord. Don't we see this in Matthew 6:33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be granted to you as well. And you know what's interesting? What we do, or at least what I do as a believer, I get my needs and my wants mixed up. You've probably never fallen prey to that. But Matthew 6:33 really is also based upon Matthew 6:11-13. And I think we fail to connect the two. Matthew 6:11-13, or maybe it's 9:11, but it's the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. So many of us want to move forward into months, into years, and will God provide for me a spouse or kids or a job, or what about the economy? Mm-mm. No. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so He's tying that with the Lord's Prayer. He's also tying that with your anxiousness that you feel about, what do I wear? What about my clothing? What about my food, my drink? No. The Lord will take care of you. Your job is to seek His kingdom. Not be anxious about 2020. And you go, well, we've had plenty of reason to be anxious. No, you haven't. Not according to the Bible. I mean, we try to put a reason above it, but ultimately the Lord says, don't be anxious about anything. I like what John Stott has to say about this. He says, as in the end, there are just two kinds of piety, the self-centered and the God-centered, so there are only two kinds of ambition. One can be ambitious either for himself or for God. There is no third alternative. So when it says, seek first His kingdom, you have to seek His kingdom. What is your kingdom? Your kingdom is, what will I wear? What will I drink? What will I eat? What will this economy do? What will happen in the future for my kids? That's your kingdom. Seek first His kingdom. And I like what he says. There's no third alternative. And it's true. I want to kind of carry both of these. I want to seek the Lord and I want to seek out what's going to happen to me. No. You seek first His kingdom, and the Lord takes care of you. Verse 5, afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Here we have our third sign. Verse 6, it'll go on further, and it'll say, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man. We'll deal with that in a moment. But the third sign is you're going to see these prophets coming at you, and you're going to become one of them in some sense. Now notice this, it's called the Hill of God. It's probably the city of Gibeon, but notice that at the Hill of God, there's a Philistine garrison. What is that about? Well, the Philistine garrison is at the same place where they're actually worshiping the Lord. How does that happen? Why are the Philistines allowing this? The Philistines have obviously taken over that area, so why do they still allow Israelites to worship there, although they own the place? Well, have you forgotten what the Ark of the Lord did to them? And they probably were like, hey, let's let this one alone, okay? Let these people worship. We don't want to deal with more of these hemorrhoids or black plague or whatever it was. So notice this, they say, Samuel says, as soon as you come to the city, these prophets are coming down and they're playing all these instruments. What is this about? I really love what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, music was used as a proper means to dispose the mind to receive the impressions of the Spirit, as it did Elisha's. We see in 2 Kings 3:15 that Elisha is with the different kings, Israel and Judah, and they've gone to war against Moab, and they can't find any water. And Elisha asks for a musician to be brought forth, and then he gives a prophecy. So somehow, sometimes, music played a role in prophecy in the Old Testament. I like also what Matthew Henry says. He says, we have no reason to look for the same benefit now, unless we saw it as effectual as it was then in Saul's case to drive away the evil spirit. These prophets had been at the high place and they're probably offering a sacrifice and now they're coming back singing psalms. So music is a gift of God. All the instruments, these are God's gifts and we should appreciate them. But be careful of thinking that they do something that God's word doesn't say. But also don't fall too far the other way, which sometimes believers, we can get very stoic. Can we get past this song so we can get to the preaching of the word? Now, you should be emotional when you sing. Emotions are a gift of God. They should draw you in to the worship of God. So these people, it says they're going to be prophesying. So no, they're not foretelling the future. They're forthtelling the praises of God, as we're about to see with Saul. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. Mightily, you should think of it like this. The Spirit will leap upon you or rush upon you. And Saul, even you are going to prophesy. It's the idea is you won't be able to stop yourself. You will just do it. The Holy Spirit is controlling you to praise the Lord, and it's going to happen. We actually even see that David set this up in 1 Chronicles 25, and that you would have these prophets that would sing. Later on, Saul also prophesies again. He does it a couple times in his life. But note this, these groups of prophets, let's talk about them for a moment. Tom Constable, Dallas Seminary, puts it like this. This is the first of several references to groups of prophets found in Samuel and Kings. They gathered together, sometimes under a famous prophet like Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, apparently to learn how to present messages from the Lord and lead the people in worship. Some of them even had buildings in which they met, such as places in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. Samuel evidently had such a school or group of the disciples. So these people, these groups of young men would hang out with Samuel. And we don't know exactly how this worked, but they were seen as a group of prophets. And perhaps Samuel was training them for the future. We don't know. But one thing you'll note about Saul is Saul, it says he's changed into another man. Now, just to put it out there, there is a big debate on this one. Is this regeneration? Like, did Saul become a believer here? Because later on, it says that God changed his heart. That is like very strong language that would connote that he became a believer. He may have. I'm open for that possibility. I don't think he does. And the reason why is because I think you can judge a tree by its fruit, and Saul's fruit quickly turns bad here. But I think the idea is that more like when the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Remember when Samson, when they took out his eyes, the Spirit of the Lord left him. It really had nothing to do with his hair. And he wasn't strong anymore. But remember, at the very end of his life, he's asked to put between the pillars that hold the roof up at the Temple of Dagon. And he prays one last time that God would restore his strength. And God does. And he kills more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. So the point is, the Spirit can come and the Spirit can leave, we see in the Old Testament. And this action, when it says he changed him into another man, I think it's really describing God's power that he gives him his spirit to deal with a crisis. It's equipping him for what he doesn't have previously. And what he doesn't have previously? He doesn't have the ability to prophesy. So, and I want you to note this. I think it's important to note. He becomes something that he is not normally. They're looking at Saul here in just a second and go, is Saul also among the prophets? And it's like, that's bizarre, Saul? And it should bring this idea up in your head. You're going, that's not normal. That's not normal. But I think the Spirit really does fall upon him at this time. Now, we see David in Psalm 51 says, take not thy spirit from me. He prays that? Yeah, because remember, the guy that he replaces, Saul, the Spirit did leave him. So as believers, what about us in the time of the New Covenant, in the New Testament? No, the Bible's very clear. The Spirit stays upon believers. Romans 8, 9 says, he who does not have the Spirit does not have God. And to share another beef with you, you're like, man, why are you picking on so many people? I don't like the phrase, we invite you, Spirit, to come among us. I don't really like the phrase, Spirit, you're welcome here. I like the phrase, John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with he who is born of the Spirit. You can't control the Spirit. I know why people say those phrases, and I don't think it's done in a blasphemous way. I think it's done as a way to say, hey, we want to be underneath the leading of the Spirit. So please don't take me wrong here. But I think it's important to note, the Spirit does as he pleases. He comes and goes where he pleases. And as believers, we certainly want to be open for the leading of the Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, which is something we can do. We want to follow Him as we follow His Word. What causes us to grieve the Holy Spirit? I think it's our sin. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. We could do a whole study in pneumatology, which is study of the Spirit. But suffice it to say that He leads us. He guides us. Our job is to submit to His leading. I would follow mostly, I see His Scriptures as His leading. Certainly, can He lead in other ways? Yes, but it's difficult to tell sometimes. But you stay in prayer. You stay in His Word, and the Spirit leads. But we don't lose the Spirit. No. You actually, if you ever thought you lost the Spirit, you're not a believer. You can't lose the Spirit. The Spirit is with you. As a matter of fact, it's the down payment that you will one day rise from the dead, that you are in Christ. The down payment is the Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And if you were a believer, you have the Spirit. What may cause you to not feel like you have the Spirit anymore? It's your sin. It's you falling into sin, and it's not repenting and confessing and coming back to the Lord. And don't stay at a distance from the Lord, because quickly, very quickly, your, what's the word for it? Your assurance of salvation goes away. It really does. And I think that's the way the Lord meant it to be. When you walk in Him with Him from a distance, don't follow Him anymore, you lose your assurance. You don't lose your salvation, you just lose your assurance. Verse 7 and 8, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. What's He saying? You're a king. The Spirit is upon you. Do the work of a king. But one other thing He says, verse 8, you shall go down before Me to Gilgal, and before, behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So in some sense, He's saying, you're king. Do what you want to do. However, I want you to note this. Just because you're king doesn't mean you don't submit to the Word of God as spoken through the prophet of God. Please note this, ladies and gentlemen. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are never contrary. That's not a statement made by me, but a guy named Dale Davis, who's a Presbyterian. He says it well. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are never contrary. And you might say, well, amen, sure, I agree with that. But do you? I mean, just because the Spirit of God will rush upon this man doesn't mean He just knows. I've dealt with enough people, including myself, that have said this. You've got to depend upon the Word of the Lord. So it's not enough for you just to say, I just know this is God's will. I just know. I just know. Have you heard this? Have you said this? I'll tell you what. Give you three quick occasions. I was leading a headmaster at a Christian school, and this lady came forth with a Bible curriculum. And it was very man-centered. And it was just gross. It just was all about the person and building great self-esteem. And I said, you know, I really don't see this really as coming straight out of the Bible here. It's more of a feel-good. I would really encourage you not, I don't think we're going to go with this. And she would say, I've prayed about it, and I just know this is the Lord's will. And I had to tell her, it's not. And then a person came to me and wanted me to officiate a wedding with his girlfriend and asked the questions, you know, wanted to make sure that they were both believers. This gal was not a believer, and I kindly said, hey, you know what, let's talk about this a little bit later. And after I've witnessed to her, I talked to him a little bit later, and I said, listen, this gal, she seems like a really sweet gal, but she's not a believer, I mean, by her very words. And he said, I just know that this girl is the right one for me. I need to marry her. I just know. And then this one. This one, perhaps just as most grievous, as a college student going into the lifestyle of homosexuality. And I said, listen, do not do this. You are leaving the tenets of Christ. Do not do this. I just know. The Lord will understand. The Lord will forgive me for what I'm doing. I just know. Let me tell you what. When you bifurcate the Spirit of God from the Word of God, that's an act of Satan. You're following another father at that point. That you say as a believer, he's no longer your father, but you're looking a whole lot like him. Be careful. And that's what Samuel's saying. Hey, do whatever you will as a king, but you listen to the word of God. You get under the word of God. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Literally, God turned for him another heart. Is that salvation? Well, remember in Hebrew psychology, it's similar to the English-speaking peoples of the world. The heart was the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the will. So Matthew Henry puts it this way. He would rather sees it like this. A new fire was kindled in his breast, such as had never before been acquainted with. Now he thinks of nothing but fighting the Philistines, redressing the grievances of Israel, making laws. These are the things that now fill his head. He finds himself raised to such a pitch of boldness and bravery as he never thought he would be conscious of. He becomes the king, and God's changing him, and he's changed him. And all those signs that came about on that day, that means God keeps his word. Okay? Verse 10 through 13, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, is Saul also among the prophets? This became a saying. This is kind of, people would use this for years later. Why? Because it's so out of character. Saul is the tallest, best-looking dude in the kingdom. He's not a Sunday school boy. He's just not. He doesn't go to church in the sense of, no, come on now. They'd be thinking, what is he doing here? It's almost like when you see politicians, and you've seen him in the past, you'll see him in the future, go to church, and you're like, what's this guy doing here? It became a proverb. Wonders never cease. But then a man there says, who is their father? What is that? That seems to connote something else. It's like someone saying, consider the source. Who's his father? And it could be he's referring to Samuel, or he could be referring to God as his father. And the idea is this, every student fully trained will be like his teacher. Maybe this guy is different. Maybe he's changed. I mean, if you want to know an example for that, and I'm not certain where he is, but all I have to do is use two words, Kanye West, to make you go, I don't know about that guy. Because we know that he's had mental problems in the past. We know he's a famous rapper who's written a song called I Am a God. And yet something seemed to have occurred in 2019. So now he says that I am in service to Christ. My job is to spread the gospel, to let people know what Jesus has done for me. I'm letting you know that Jesus has set me free. I'm no longer a slave. I'm a son now, a son of God. I'm free. What do you do with that? And I think as believers, don't we fall one way or the other? One way we're like, no way. Have you seen this guy? But then others have gone perhaps too far the other way and go, no, he's a believer. Let's bring him into the chapel so he could speak. I think we wait and see. I think more of an acquaintance of mine, a guy named Adam Tyson, who has been in California. He pastors Placerita Bible Church, and he's been discipling him. This guy is not a graduate of some liberal university. He went to master's seminary. He said, I think he's the real deal. Now, he's still a new believer, so he's doing some stupid things like we all do as new believers, even as older believers. But I think we just say, let's check it out. Remember, the fig tree produces figs, and people change. I talked to a guy about that this morning. Y'all know Nate. I said, Nate, what do you do with Kanye West? He goes, I think you give him 3 years in the sense of, let's find out. Let's wait and see. And so Saul, let's wait and see. Who's his father? It could be God. It could be Samuel, his spiritual father. But let's wait and see. Verse 14 through 16. Now, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When he saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Do you think he accidentally left that out? No, no, no. And you got to imagine, Saul's uncle would go, what is that smell? Because remember, Saul has got oil on his head, maybe down in his beard. Maybe he noted that. Maybe he smelt that. We don't really know. But the ultimate conclusion is, hey, the donkeys have been found, nothing else. And I think that really fits the end of our lesson here today. The kingdom of God is being built, and it's so concealed. Only Samuel and Saul know what's going on here. The Lord is building his kingdom. It's happening behind the scenes. To quote Dale Davis now, who would have ever figured that a Jewish baby born in a stable and put in a manger would be the King of Kings? So today, when you have opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, when you have opportunity to live for Christ, the Lord is building his kingdom. You're not doing it. You're simply one of the characters in the play. But know that the Lord is doing it. He can be trusted. Your job is to seek first his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the many, many ways you take care of us. And Lord, we give you thanks for this passage. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, that we would become more and more like the Son, trusting in the Father in all things. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.